One writer has said this: revelation of the future is for encouragement and the development of hope, faith, and love rather than for speculation. Now, I have to admit, all too often, whenever we've thought about future things or taught about future things, what is going to happen in the future, it's often been kind of covered in speculation. But I like what this author says. The revelation of the future, we call that what? What's the revelation of the future? What's another word for that? Prophecy. Prophecy. Yep, don't be afraid. You know, I try not to ask trick questions. So every time I ask a question, I see people like, well, I'd like to answer that, and I think I know the answer, but it reminds me. Okay, let me get off the track a little bit. Reminds me of the Sunday school teacher who is teaching third and fourth grade class, and they're just so frustrated with the fact that their kids know the Christian answer and know the answer they're supposed to give. So every question they ask, the kids give the answer. You know, it's got to be Jesus, you know. And so one day the teacher thinks, I know what I'm going to do. I'll change things up a bit. So the teacher says to the class, now, I'm going to describe something to you, and I want you to tell me what it is. And so the teacher says, this is brown, has a bushy tail, climbs up and down trees, gathers nuts. What is it? And one little child timidly raises their hand, and the teacher says, yes, what is that? And the child said, well, I'm going to say Jesus, but I really think it's a squirrel. You know, a lot of times. So when I ask a question, don't be afraid. I'm not trying to trick you. No, we call it prophecy. We call the revelation of the future prophecy. If you want to use the $10 theological word, it's eschatology. Eschatology, which just simply means the study of future things. I like what this writer says. Revelation of the future prophecy, eschatology, is for encouragement and to help you and me to develop hope and develop faith and to develop love rather than for speculation. The writer goes on to say the godly will always find comfort in the revelation of God. The godly will always find comfort in the revelation of God. Let me share quickly with you several reasons why the study of prophecy is important. That's what we've been doing throughout this whole study of the book of Daniel. We've been studying prophecy, future things, what would happen in the future. Again, the reason for it is God was trying to encourage his people Israel, who were in exile in Babylon and about to go back to the promised land, try to encourage them that though dark days were behind them and also in front of them, they could be encouraged. They could be hopeful. And so we have been studying the whole issue. We've been studying the prophecy of the book of Daniel. Well, why is prophecy important? Dr. Charles Ryrie, if you've ever heard of a Ryrie study Bible or used a Ryrie study Bible, I personally think it's the best study Bible out there. I'm a little prejudiced because Dr. Ryrie was from my seminary I went to, so I'm a little prejudiced about that, but I think it's a great study Bible. Well, he talks about in his book of theology, he talks about the importance of prophecy, the importance of prophecy. And I thought it was important to share that with you this morning as we dive into this chart we're going to look at about future things and talk about why I believe the church will not go through the tribulation. Ryrie says this, for the believer, the knowledge of prophecy does several things. First of all, it provides joy in the midst of affliction. The study of prophecy, or the knowledge of prophecy, Ryrie says, provides joy in the midst of affliction. Write this down on the other side of your sermon outline from the chart. Write down this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you're welcome to turn there if you like. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. I'm going to start reading at verse 16 so we can get the context of this. Remember, Ryrie's point is this, that the knowledge of prophecy provides joy in the midst of affliction. Therefore, Paul writes, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Paul was talking about all of the difficulties he had gone through, all of the trials and the suffering that he was facing. And that's what he's talking about when he says outwardly we're wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed. As we go through these things, we might be wasting away on the outside, but God is renewing us on the inside. And verse 17, he says, for our light and momentary troubles, and by the way, most of the time they don't seem light nor momentary. Okay, they seem very heavy and they seem like they're going to last forever. Paul says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You see, and then he goes on to say his application in verse 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You see, when we understand the future, when we understand prophecy, it gives us the possibility of joy in the midst of affliction. Second thing Ryrie says about prophecy and the importance of it is it cleanses and encourages holy living. Write down 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. On Saturday mornings, first Saturday of the month, our men are studying 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 says this. And again, let's get the context starting at verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 John. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, that's the prophetic section here, when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then verse 3, everyone who has this hope, what's the hope? The hope of Jesus, Jesus coming back. Everyone who has this hope does what? Purifies himself as He is pure. See, the first reason that prophecy is important is it provides joy in the midst of affliction. The second reason is it cleanses us and encourages us to live holy lives. The third reason that Ryrie states is that prophecy is profitable just like all of the Scripture, and I'm quoting here, for a number of important needs in the Christian's life. Now, if you're in 1 John, just go a few pages toward the front of the New Testament and look for 2 Timothy. If you hit Hebrews, you got a little bit more to go. You'll hit Philemon, then Titus, then 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Just like other parts of Scripture, prophecy is profitable in several ways. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed. Many of you may be more familiar with the King James term. All Scripture is inspired. All it means is literally God-breathed. God breathed out the Word of God, the Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I like the way the NLT, the New Living Testament, translates this. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. So, prophecy is important to our lives. It provides joy in the midst of affliction. It cleanses and encourages holy living. It is profitable just like other Scripture. Ryrie goes on to say, it gives facts about life after death, and we spent a lot of time on that last week, so I won't go into that anymore. It gives truth about the end of history. It gives proof of the reliability of all Scripture, and we talked about that all throughout this book of Daniel. For the number of prophecies that have come to pass precisely as predicted cannot be accounted for by chance, but only by God. And last but not least, it draws our hearts out in worship to the God who is in complete control and who will accomplish His will in history. Aren't you glad to know that? Aren't you glad to know that God is in complete control and He will accomplish what He sets out to do in history? And that's a major teaching of the book of Daniel. Ryrie's conclusion is this: to slight prophecy is to miss these benefits. All right, in Daniel chapter 12, he's talking about the time that we call the tribulation. And we've been looking at this over the last 2 weeks, chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time, that is the tribulation, particularly the last half of the tribulation, Michael, who is Israel's champion, Michael the archangel, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Some will be delivered by life. They will live through this tribulation time. And they will be preserved, and their lives will be preserved to the end of the tribulation. Others, according to verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. That is the resurrection. Some who do not survive, in fact, most will not survive, most believers will not survive during the tribulation period, and they will be killed, they will be buried. But what Daniel is encouraged by the angel with is that multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, I want to look at the order of resurrections. There's not just one general resurrection. The Scripture does not teach just one general resurrection. It teaches that there are at least two resurrections of the just, the righteous, those who are in relationship with God, and there's one resurrection of all of the unsaved of all time. And in a moment, we're going to look at those. But I just want to quickly go over this chart with you. So if you'd grab that chart, I want to quickly go over with you what we have here. Remember, at the beginning of the book of Daniel, our study of the book of Daniel, we talked about the fact that in 606, 605 BC, many Israelites were carried off to Babylon, and that's the time that Daniel was carried off to Babylon. The final exile took place in 586 BC. But from 605, 606 BC, up to the tribulation is what Daniel and Matthew, the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles. The times from when God's people, Israel, will be under the thumb of Gentile nations. It's called the time of the Gentiles. That last started in about 605 or 606 BC and will go up to the tribulation time. The times of the Gentiles, and in the tribulation, God will work out His wrath upon the earth, and He will save His people Israel, and He when He returns at the end of the tribulation. So we have the Gentile times. Up until Jesus and the cross, people were saved by looking forward to and putting faith in the Redeemer that God would send. For the Israelites, it was for the Messiah that God promised to come. For Gentile nations, it was the same, to believe in the Redeemer that God would send. That's how people were saved. It was still by faith. It was still by grace. And people look forward to the cross. Well, from the cross, the cross occurred around 33 A.D. From that time to today, from right after the cross, from Jesus' ascension, the day of Pentecost followed His ascension, and on the day of Pentecost, and I'm not going to go through all these verses, but I gave them to you so you could go look at them. For instance, Acts chapter 2 is not on your sheet, but you can add Acts chapters 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 13, Ephesians 2, 13 to 22, Ephesians 3, 1 to 21. What Paul teaches in the book of Ephesians is that the church was unknown in the Old Testament. It was a mystery, not mysterious, but a mystery, something unknown in the Old Testament, but that is now being revealed. That's what Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3. What identifies the beginning of the church? Well, the church began on the day of Pentecost when the believers were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not going to get into all of that. Baptism of the Spirit is not accompanied necessarily by speaking in tongues as it was on that day, but that's a whole other topic that we're not going to get into this morning. The baptism of the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, is when a person is placed into the body of Christ. The body of Christ, meaning the church. That began on the day of Pentecost as those believers there were placed into the body of Christ and the church began. The church has been going on now for how many years? A lot of years, okay? 1900 plus years the church has been going on. And the church will remain on this earth until Jesus comes back at the first half of His second coming. I hope I didn't confuse you there. The first half of His second coming. His second coming includes two things. One is the rapture and resurrection of the church, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes. The rapture and the resurrection of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. 1 Corinthians 15:51-58. That rapture of the church, when living believers in the church are caught up to be with the Lord in the air, dead believers are raised from their graves of the church age, what's listed on your chart as the church age, are raised to be with Christ. That's the first half of His second coming. Now, what's going to happen to believers of the church? That's what I want to look at briefly. That's the top of your chart. You see where it says Bema Seat? Bema Seat? That is found in the scripture that I've listed for you here. And again, I don't have time, and it's not the intent of our study this morning, to get into every one of those scripture. But the Bema Seat is the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. The moment that the church is resurrected and raptured out of the world, we believe that the believers of the church age will stand before Jesus Christ at what the Bible teaches is the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. It has nothing to do with salvation. That's the thing I want you to understand, and I hope you'll look up these verses. We're just not going to take time for that. It has nothing to do with salvation. The very fact that a person is at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, is an evidence that they are already saved. This will be a judgment of believers. Well, you say, well, why are believers going to be judged? Well, you and I are going to stand before Christ and give an account of Him for how we use the gifts and opportunities He gave us. We're all going to stand before Christ and we're going to give an account of Him for how we conducted our lives from the time we became Christians until we died, or were, if we are lucky enough to be in a generation that's raptured, we will give an account of our lives to Christ. Not to determine salvation, that's already been determined. How is that determined? By whether you placed your faith in Christ or didn't. Okay? Everyone at the Bema seat will be a believer. Everyone. No unbelievers at the Bema judgment seat of Christ. We will give an account of our lives. And then the scripture says everyone will receive their praise from Christ. Now, that means that everyone will at least have something in their lives praiseworthy. Now, the problem is a lot of us will have in our lives things that aren't praiseworthy. What Paul calls wood, hay, and stubble. And our, from the time we became Christians and we began to live our lives for Christ and God gave us opportunities, God gave us talents, God gave us gifts to use for Him, the moment we became Christians, we started building a structure on the foundation of Christ. And that structure is either made up of wood, hay, and stubble, or gold and silver and precious stones. Now, when wood, hay, and stubble is put to the fire, what happens to it? It's burned up. It's burned up. So when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you and I will have buildings made up of mixed materials. And a lot of what we've done in our lives, whether it's ways we served that were not in the right attitude, whether it's opportunities for service and opportunities to use our talents that we didn't take, those things will burn up. What will last is the gold, silver, and precious stones, and we'll be rewarded for those things. And one humorous person, I suppose they're humorous, said that as we walk around heaven, we'll get the whiff of smoke as we pass some people. You know, you pass Joe and you say, "Whoa, what is that odor?" That's wood, hay, and stubble. That's the Bema seat, where all believers, those of the church age, their works are judged, and they're separated, the worthy works from worthless ones. Remember, we're not saved by works, but we are saved to do good works. All right, that's an important distinction. Immediately following the Bema seat, we believe, will be the marriage of the Lamb. Remember that Jesus is called the husband or the bridegroom, and the church is called the bride. And immediately following the Bema seat of Christ will be the marriage of the Lamb, when we'll be wedded to our Savior. Right? Then we will wait in heaven. Now, I understand there's no time. Heaven's in eternity. There's no time. We won't be counting off years in heaven. But on earth, while we're at the Bema seat, while we're at the marriage of the Lamb, on earth, God will be pouring out His wrath in the tribulation. He'll be pouring out His wrath upon the earth for 7 years. The first 3.5 years are relatively mild. The second 3.5 years are called the Great Tribulation. At the conclusion of those 7 years, Christ returns to the earth. That's why the chart on the left side has Him returning in the air, on the right side has Him coming to the earth. The tribulation concludes with the Battle of Armageddon. A lot of things happen at that time. You have them listed there. Satan is bound. Jews and Gentiles who survived the tribulation are judged. And at that time, also, there will be the resurrection of tribulation and Old Testament saints. Now remember, the church has already been raptured and resurrected, but the Old Testament saints haven't been resurrected, and tribulation saints haven't been resurrected and won't be till the conclusion, obviously, of the tribulation. Then the 1,000-year millennial kingdom will begin, and following that, there will be the great white throne judgment, when God judges all unbelievers of all time, from Old Testament times, New Testament times, tribulation times. God will judge, and as well as millennial times, God will judge them at the great white throne. And then the eternal state begins in Revelation 21. That is just, I just wanted you to have that chart, to go over that, and to have an idea of what the future holds, and some of what Daniel is talking about in Daniel chapter 12. Now, I made a big deal that I was going to tell you about the pre-tribulational rapture, and so I better do that, right? Okay. There are four views. Now, let me just lay this out first. Remember, there are several resurrections. There is the rapture / resurrection of the church. That is the first one. There is the resurrection of Old Testament believers and tribulation believers at the end of the tribulation. That's the second resurrection. Those two are resurrections of righteousness, or resurrections of the just. And then there is a final resurrection of all unbelievers at the end of the millennium that Revelation 20 teaches us, and that will be all unbelievers. Now, let me begin. Why do we think that the church will not be here for the tribulation? Why do we believe, as a church, we believe this? I personally believe this. The seminary I went to teaches this, that the church will not be here for any part of the tribulation. There are four classic views about this, and I want to share all four, and then I'm going to share with you why I believe in what's called pre-tribulationism, before the tribulation, church is raptured out. Let me start with the others. There is a view called post-tribulationism. Well, if pre is before the rapture, what's post-tribulation? The rapture occurs after the tribulation. Okay? So, post-tribulation says that the church is here all through the tribulation. but in fact, that God supernaturally protects believers from all of the things that are happening on the earth. The church, they believe, will be preserved from the wrath to come by supernatural protection. And so they believe that when Jesus comes back at the end of the 7 years, he raptures out the church and he comes back to the earth at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the main reason that we believe that that is a wrong view is that it leaves no living believer to populate the millennium. You see, there is a millennium. There is a 1,000-year reign of Christ that has to have living believers to begin, living Gentiles, living Jews at the beginning of the millennium. Well, if everybody, all believers are raptured out, the church and the tribulation and Old Testament believers, where are the living believers left? The second view is called the partial rapture. The partial rapture. That view says this: only worthy believers will be taken out of the world before the tribulation begins. Others who are not worthy will be left to endure its wrath, and the promise is that good works are necessary to qualify you for the rapture. Now, the problem with that is that that's a mistake in what sanctification is and that growing process in our lives. The problem with that view that says you have to be worthy before you're raptured out. So, in other words, there's not one general rapture of the church, but people are popping up all the time, kind of like popcorn. Bam, 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 bam. All throughout the 7-year tribulation. The main problem with that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, one of the key verses on the tribulation, says that all believers will be raptured out, not just the really holy ones. All believers will be raptured out. 1 Corinthians 15:51. There is a third classic view called mid-tribulationism that says that the church is raptured out in the middle of the tribulation. They base that upon the fact that 1 Corinthians 15:52 mentions a trumpet, and so does Revelation 11:15, which occurs at the middle of the tribulation. They say, look, there's a trumpet here, there's a trumpet here, they have to be the same trumpet. Is that true? No, they don't have to be the same trumpet. There have to be a lot of other things to come into play for them to be the same trumpet. So they say, well, there's a trumpet at the middle of the tribulation in Revelation 15. There's a trumpet at 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, the rapture is in the middle of the tribulation. Now, the fourth view is called pre-tribulationism, the one that I am encouraging you about this morning, the one that our church accepts. Let me give you six reasons we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Number one, 1 Thessalonians, and again, you can write this down or turn here if you want, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read this, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." That is a reference to the wrath coming upon the whole world. We see it in other places. And Paul is saying that we in the church are rescued from this coming wrath. Also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, God did not appoint us to do what? To suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we in the church are not appointed to suffer the wrath that is coming upon the entire world. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Christians will not be present for any part of the tribulation. Number two, the second reason we believe that. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, John, in recording the letters to the churches, in the letter to the church at Philadelphia, says that the church will be kept out of the hour of trial to come upon the whole world. The church will be kept out of, and the Greek word there is the word ek, which means to be taken out of, not just preserved through the hour of tribulation is to come upon the whole earth, but the church will be taken out of the world before this time of tribulation begins. So on the basis of the preposition ek in Revelation 3:10, we believe that the church will be raptured out, taken out of the world before this hour of trial comes upon the whole world. The third reason is the absence of the church in Revelation chapter 4 to 19. Remember, the book of Revelation begins with chapter 1 describing the context. Chapters 2 and 3 are letters to seven churches existing at that time in Asia. But from chapter 4 through chapter 19, the church is never mentioned. Now, this you need to hear this. Somebody will say, well, it mentions the elect, or it mentions saints. But again, you're making a connection there. You're saying, well, elect must be church age elect. Saints must be church age saints. No. The word elect generically means those selected out. When it's referring to salvation, those selected out in the Old Testament for God's purposes. Those selected out in the New Testament for God's purpose of salvation. It doesn't mention a time period. The word elect has nothing to do with a time period. The same thing with the word saints. The word saint is not primarily just a church age word. The word saint just simply means somebody who's set apart to God. Somebody who's set apart to God. So even though Revelation 4 to 19 may mention the elect or mention saints, it doesn't mean they are church age saints. In every other way, the church is absent in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 19. So we believe that the church, the lack of reference there, the church is gone before the tribulation, because Revelation 4 begins to describe the tribulation. The fourth reason, we believe, is found again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Paul begins a discussion in chapter 4 and verse 13 of the rapture and resurrection of the church. He begins a discussion there. And then in chapter 5, he talks about the day of the Lord. And now, brothers, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And so there are those who say that, this is one discussion. Starting at chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul is talking about the rapture and resurrection of the church, and it's one discussion. The trouble is, Paul is having two discussions here, and it's obvious in Greek, and it's not as obvious in English. The first discussion starts at chapter 4 and verse 13 and goes through chapter 4 and verse 18. That's a discussion of the rapture of the church and the resurrection of saints. And we're going to look at some verses next week because I don't have time today. Beginning in chapter 5, Paul switches to a new topic. He's not continuing his discussion of the rapture. He is talking about the day of the Lord. That's a phrase that's talking about the time when God pours out His wrath upon the earth, the time that immediately occurs after the rapture. Now, how do we know that he's not connecting that to the rapture, or that they're not one thing? Well, the reason we know that is chapter 5 and verse 1 in Greek starts with the phrase peri-day. Peri-day. And it is a phrase used by writers in Greek to introduce a new topic. So Paul is, for all intents and purposes, ending his discussion of the rapture and resurrection in chapter 4 and verse 18, beginning a new topic in chapter 5 and verse 1, talking about the tribulation time or the day of the Lord, and they are separate from each other, so that the church isn't in the day of the Lord. The church isn't in this time of God's wrath upon the earth. Number five, the fifth reason we believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church is the removal of the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Let's start at verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, that's the day of the Lord, the day of the wrath of God upon the earth, that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that's called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time, for the power of lawlessness is already at work. In other words, something is holding back these end time events. Something is holding back the Antichrist from coming. Something is holding him back, this man of sin. But the one who holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. So the question is, who is this that restrains? Who is this that restrains? Who is this restrainer that is restraining sin at this time, but that will be taken out of the world and allow the man of sin to be revealed and allow the man of sin to begin the tribulation? We believe it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. There are a couple of other choices. One is that some people say, well, it's human government that restrains evil. And when human government is ended, that's the restrainer that's taken out. But the problem is, there are many governments around the world and have been in the past and are today and will be in the future as long as God leaves us here, who actually promote evil. Governments don't necessarily restrain sin. So we don't believe it's human government. We don't believe it's the Roman government. The only thing that fits the context here, that fits the neuter of the verbs, the nouns here and pronouns here, is the Holy Spirit. We believe that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. When the church is taken out in the rapture before the tribulation, the restrainer is gone. The one who is restraining the Antichrist, the one who is restraining sin, is taken out of the world when the church is raptured. The removal of the restrainer is the fifth reason. And then finally, and last but not least, number six, we need to have some believers in earthly bodies to populate the millennial kingdom, because the millennial kingdom begins with all believers in living human bodies. If the rapture occurred at the end, there would be no living believers to populate the millennium. All right. Those are the reasons. I told you we'd get to them today. Now, what does that have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, in the familiar passage that we read at probably every Lord's Supper, Paul says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You see, every time we partake of this bread and every time we partake of this cup, we are proclaiming to the people around us that Jesus Christ, whose blood this grape juice represents, whose body this bread, this broken bread represents, we are proclaiming to the world that he's not dead. He didn't die on Calvary's cross and go to the grave and stay in the grave. He died on the cross, was laid in the grave, but what happened? He's resurrected from the dead. And so every time we partake, every time we take the bread, every time we take the cup, as often as we do it, at our church we do it once a month, every time we do it, we are making a proclamation to the world around us that our lives are intertwined with the one who conquered death. Our lives are intertwined with the one who shed his blood on Calvary's cross in our place. Our lives are intertwined with the one who gave his life for us on that cross, that we might have the hope of eternal life. We are proclaiming to the world that Jesus Christ is not only alive from the dead, but he's doing what? Coming back. He's coming back. That's the connection That's the connection with the prophecy that we've been studying in the book of Daniel. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for us. We believe in the rapture before the tribulation begins. He's coming back for us. All I can say when I think about that is, even so, come, Lord Jesus, I'm ready. Come on. Just come.